Please turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 1129. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, so slightly different than the Pew Bible. We're continuing our series in Zechariah, and you'll remember Zechariah is preaching to the returned exile. So after God had, through the Babylonians, sent his people into captivity, they've now come back after a period of 70 years and trying to reestablish their nation. It's not been going as smoothly as they might have liked. So they're few, they've got hostile people around them, and they're struggling. And we talked about how the first half of the book really specifically targeted on encouraging the people to finish rebuilding the temple. They had to rebuild the destroyed temple, and that was the focus. Now, in the second half of the book, the focus gets a little bit farther, the perspective a little farther in the future. And last week, we saw how many of the things prophesied there actually fulfilled in the conquest of Alexander the Great, and then later in the Maccabean period, where the Jews fought against the Greeks. It, in very specific ways, God was is reconstituting them as a people and blessing them. You'll see the title of the sermon this evening is Praying for Rain. And this morning when I came in, Lawrence said to me, "Are you nuts? We don't need any more rain." And that's true the way this week has worked out, but hopefully you'll see that it's not just about the rain. There's a broader application here, and that we won't end up praying for more rain, at least not literal rain, this evening. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. I'll read chapter 10 of Zechariah. Let's listen to the Word of God. "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we think about it this evening. Well, scientists have a tool for evaluating theories called Occam's razor. And I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's an idea that comes from a 14th century friar, actually, a Franciscan monk. And the idea was that if all things are equal, and you're evaluating two competing theories to explain something, the simpler theory is the better one. If everything else is equal, and you've got two possibilities, you go with the simpler of the explanations. And this is actually very helpful for scientists when they're trying to evaluate possible explanations for things. And we might say, well, that seems like a no-brainer. But in fact, we find that people's natural bent often is to lean toward the more complex explanation, that there's something attractive to a more complex explanation. My children watch the VeggieTales videos, and in one of these episodes, the characters are on the USS Apple Pies, meant to be a kind of a Star Trek spinoff, and their spaceship is facing impending doom from a giant popcorn ball meteor that's bearing down on them, and they have to come through some daring rescues to save the crew. Because the ship there is without power and can't move. Well, after this daring rescue, it turns out that the problem was that they had left the plug unplugged and had lost their power. Now, obviously, that's a farcical explanation, but there was a very simple solution to the problem, but nobody thought to look for the simple solution. And if you want a biblical example of this, I think a good one is when Elisha, the prophet, gets a visit from a famous Syrian army commander named Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy. And he's told that, you know, if you go to Israel, there's a prophet there who can heal your leprosy. So he goes to Elisha. And do you remember what Elisha does? This famous man comes. And Elisha does not even go to see him. He tells his servant, hey, just go tell him to wash in the Jordan River 7 times and he'll be healed. And what is Naaman's response to that? Wow, a simple solution. This is great. No, he's irate. He's furious. He's offended. Are you kidding me? You're going to tell me to go wash in this little Jordan River? This is ridiculous. And it's interesting what his servants say to him. They say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? And they prevail on him and he says, okay, I'll go do it. And it works. The simple solution is, in fact, the answer. Well, as Zechariah preaches to a people that is under duress, a people who've come back to their land and things are not going as well as they might have hoped, the restoration of the land seems a distant possibility, he points them to a very simple solution. He tells them to pray. And I think that's the case for us in the church, isn't it? That a lot of times when we struggle and we have problems and we start thinking of all the different ways that we should go about approaching these problems, we forget the simplest solution, which is to pray. To go to God and to ask His help and to pray. It's almost too painfully obvious. And so this evening, as we look through this passage, it's a very simple point. That God has promised to bless His church. He's promised to bless His people. And He does this for the sake of His covenant. So, as a result, we pray. We pray because God's already committed Himself to doing these things. And we see then how that gets worked out. And if you're going to try to draw a picture this evening, you might draw a picture of people praying on the one side. And then on the other side, draw something that shows what God is doing. And we're going to talk about several things from this passage that are described that God does. And you just pick one of them to draw a picture of. And if you're following along, there was an outline that we gave out in the back that shows you some of the main points we'll be hitting. The first one is that misplaced trust can cause major problems in the church. If you look at verse 2, in verse 1, there's the call to tell them to ask the Lord for rain. They need to ask the Lord for something. And the implication is they need help from God. There's some problem going on. Verse 2 explains some of what the problem is. For the idols speak delusion and the diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. And this word idols in verse 2 is, some of your translation will say household gods. And some of them may even say teraphim. And this is literally, this is a word that's used a few times in the Bible. It's used when Rachel steals her father Laban's household gods, these little idols that would be in the household. And it seems that they were most often used for trying to get wisdom and figure out how to proceed in the future. And so you would have these in your house and you would rely on them for guidance. And there are two problems with these. We look in verse 2. One is that they don't work. Okay? They envision lies and they give false dreams. But the second one is they give a false sense of security. See, they comfort in vain. And so there's a sense in which we have an answer, we have something to rely on, and it's totally empty. It doesn't help us at all. And what's the result of this reliance on these household gods? We'll see at the end of the verse too. There, the people wend their way like sheep; they're wandering around directionless as a result of not having the proper perspective. They're not relying on the proper source for their guidance. And so the end of the verse tells us they're in trouble because there is no shepherd. And we understand that this whole problem is starting from the top, that the lack of leadership in the community is part of the reason why the people are relying on their household gods rather than relying on God Himself. Now, when I went down to Evansville a few weeks ago to do my grandmother's funeral, after the funeral, we went back to their church and had lunch. And the pastor of their church came over to talk to me and just kind of, I guess he thought we'd talk shop, one pastor to another, and told me a little bit about their congregation. So he tells me their congregation has 800 members. But only 400 of those members are active, by which I think he meant came to church sometimes. And he went on to tell me they were really trying to work on their Sunday school program, which had 45 kids in it. So if you want a perspective, we have 43 kids in our Sunday school class, and a few less than 800 members in our congregation, right? So I'm thinking, boy, this is strange. So as he's telling me the situation, he then asked me, and it seems to me like, where is this coming from? Do you have any mega churches in Bloomington? And by that, I guess he was talking about a Sherwood Oaks type of a church, you know, a big church. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, we've got one down the street here. And you know, a lot of our people are going over there. And he says, I've really figured out what we need to do is we need to get contemporary worship here. And this is the move. That will resuscitate the church. And I thought, how sad is this that the focus is on, I need to rely on some technique. I mean, ultimately what he's saying, and this was the technique he hit upon, this would revive the church, this technique. And I was thinking to myself, you know, you might try preaching and teaching the Bible. That might be something you'd try, because they don't do that there. And I've heard sermons there before. But this kind of thinking creeps in. Right? We want to rely on something other than God. It's no different than relying on the household idols. If we, you know, this example with this man is an obvious one, but in our own lives, if we rely on anything other than God, it's just like this. We rely on a household idol that is worthless. We have misplaced our trust. What's the result? Directionless. And we as a church, if we put our confidence in anything other than God, we will be wandering around in the woods, a directionless ministry. So this is a problem. What's the solution? Reliance upon God. And that reliance is expressed in prayer. Now we go back to verse 1. How do we know, I like that, how do we know, as we ask this question, if we're relying on God? We can understand why, okay, relying on the household God is not a good idea. How do we know that we're relying on God? One of the signs that we know we're relying on God is we pray. And some people would say, well, I don't need to pray. You know, I know God's going to do all that. That's, lack of prayer is not a sign of faith. Lack of prayer is a sign of presumption. It's not a sign of faith. A sign of faith is that we pray. That's the reason we pray, is because we know God has promised to do certain things. And He wants us to enter into that with our prayers. And so here, God, in verse 1, through Zechariah, God calls on the people to ask the Lord for rain, and specifically ask for the latter rain. And this is the idea. If they're going to put their confidence in God and not in the idols, they have to ask God for. And I was looking for this quote, because in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a place where one of the characters assumes, you know, that well, Aslan will just do this for us, the lion, the Christ figure. And the response is, yeah, he will do that, but if he likes to be asked. And this is the idea. Your asking shows your attitude and that you understand that all you have comes from God. So they're told to ask for latter rain. Well, what is this? In Palestine, as I understand it, the climate there is similar to maybe Northern California. It's fairly dry, except it has a rainy season during the winter. And so they would plant their crops in the fall, what would be the fall for us, September, November, October. They'd plant their crops, and the rainy season would start soon after that. And they would need the rain. The early rain is the rain that comes in when they're planting their crops. And then the rainy season continues usually from about November, October till May. And they'll get rain at the beginning, and then the rain isn't quite as strong maybe in January and December, and it picks up again in March and April. And then they bring in, some of their crops are harvested, the barley and the wheat are harvested in April and May. And if they don't get the latter rain, is the later part of the rainy season. If they don't get the rain at the end, towards the end of the season, they don't get a good harvest. And with their other crops, like their grapes, they don't come in till the fall. And they've got to go through that whole dry summer period where there won't be hardly any rain at all. And if they don't get a good dose of rain at the later part of that rainy season, they won't have a crop. And so for people who live in an agricultural world like they did, they were utterly dependent on the rain. They had to have it. And this rain then takes on a significance that goes far beyond just the physical water. The idea is that they're utterly dependent upon God. God blesses them by sending the rain. Their whole society depends on this. And the idols, of course, can't do this. Only God can send the rain. And so the expression of their dependence on God is the fact that they pray. They pray for something as simple as the rain. And the same is true for us today. Everything we need and every blessing we have comes from God. And we confirm that we understand that by praying. By praying to God and asking Him to bless us. No human being has figured out how to make it rain. Now, we can irrigate, right? But at some point, if there's no rain, there's nothing to irrigate with, is there? We have to have rain, and we cannot make it happen. Only God can make it happen. And so with rain, Lawrence, I'm not asking necessarily that we pray that it rain. I'm saying this represents the blessing of God, the provision of God for His people. So let's broaden it out a little bit as we apply this in our own situation and think about we're asking God, we're expressing our dependence on God by asking Him to bless us and to bless our ministry here. And look at what it says He will do there at the end of verse 1. The Lord will make flashing clouds, see, lightning. He will give them showers of rain and grass in the field for everyone. See, God blesses abundantly and blesses all of the people as they pray for this blessing of rain. And we see then, as we look through the rest of this chapter, that God answers the prayers of His people for the church in dramatic ways. And there's a number of ways. We won't have time to talk about them in much detail. But under the third point in your outline, I just want to list, as we walk through the passage, the different ways God blesses the people as they're expressed in this text. And let me just say, I read about 8 commentaries on this, and it was remarkable to me. They're all fairly conservative commentaries. How many different ways people interpreted what these promises were about. And my sense as I study it is that most of these things are pointing to fulfillment in the age of the church. That you don't really see fulfillment of these things until you see the gospel promises where the people are blessed in the church age. And so that's how I'm going to interpret these. But I'll tell you, there is some disagreement among the commentators on it. Well, let's see. Okay, among these ways God answers, let's look first in verse 3. God involves Himself personally. God involves Himself personally with the people. See, He says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." The shepherds have led the people astray, have led them into the idolatry, and God will punish them. And literally, the Hebrew word there, He will visit them. He will visit them in anger. It's the exact same word, the word visit, as you see then later in the verse, for the Lord of hosts will visit His flock. Those are his people. So he comes and visits. He's there in judgment on those leaders who have led them astray. But he's also there in blessing, to bless his flock, his people. And look at what he says he'll do to the house of Judah, to his people. He will make them as his royal horse in the battle. And I don't know if you saw it in the newspaper this week, but another story about Barbaro, the Kentucky Derby winner. And I think here's what you get the idea of how valuable a horse can be to somebody. Here's a horse that that broke its leg badly, and you know normally that horse would have been put down. This happened back in May. The horse has had numerous surgeries, is still having surgeries, hundreds of thousands of dollars, people working around the clock to try to keep this horse alive. Now, can you imagine them doing that for a sheep? No, I can't either. And then maybe I wasn't in 4-H, so maybe I don't appreciate this like I should. But I don't think they do that for sheep. And yet God calls them his sheep, his flock, but says God's going to treat them like a war horse, a prize horse. And again, so when does this happen? When does God show his special attention and favor to his people? And respond to them in this special way. And I think it happens in the gospel age as he blesses his church. Okay, look in verse 4 now. God also provides leadership. It says from him, and I think from him here is Judah, right? So it talks about the house of Judah. And then in verse 3, and then it says from him comes, we have these images, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and every ruler together. And these are metaphors that are talking about leadership coming from Judah. And these are familiar symbols. The cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us, is the chief cornerstone. The one that holds the whole building together. The idea of a peg, the peg could either be a tent peg that's holding the tent down, or a peg you would nail up to hang things on inside. And I think that might be the better image here, although I know some of your translations say tent peg. Let me read Isaiah 22 to you. Isaiah 22, verses 23 and 24. I will fasten him as a peg, this is the same word, in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. And here, you know, here's a description of what ultimately is the Messiah, nailed securely and everything hanging on it. And again, I think this points us to Jesus Christ, the tent peg. The battle bow. Again, Jesus is described for us as the rider on the white horse, the one who comes out in victory, leading his church as it conquers people, not by sword and spear, but by the gospel. And then finally, every ruler altogether. And of course, the Davidic kings, who were representative of the Messiah, all the rulers came from the tribe of Judah. And so God did provide leadership for his people. And he did that in time and space. He did that in their national life. But he ultimately did it in Jesus Christ, in sending a leader to come and give them perfect leadership. And this is what he does for his church today. He provides leadership under shepherds working through the power of his shepherd, Jesus Christ. So he provides leadership. He also empowers his people. God empowers his people, we see in verses 5 to 7. It describes his people as mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And this is really remarkable. They're a flock, right? Initially, when he starts talking to them, God transforms a flock into a rampaging army. And warfare in those days wasn't like sometimes it is today, where people are dropping bombs on each other from long distance. It was hand-to-hand, and this description here is graphic. As they fight and walk over top of the bodies of their enemies, this is the picture. And there is no real parallel for this in the nation of the Jews, that they were a conquering, you know, rampaging army like this. Again, I think it points us to the church, that through the gospel, God is conquering people all over the world. And, you know, we pray about Sudan, and we hear about ministry to a woman in South Africa. And the church knows no boundaries. It is in its king, overtaking all boundaries. And let's see then, moving down to verses 8 through 11, God gathers, he builds his church, he gathers and unifies his people. And now here in verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. Here's the shepherd now whistling, calling his sheep together, gathering them from all over the place into one flock. And again, this, I think, is fulfilled in the gospel age. That Jesus says that there will be one shepherd and one flock. And that as the gospel is preached, people come into the kingdom. And notice what it says in verse 9. I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries. And I think the picture here, God in the exile had spread his people throughout the known world. There were Jews all over the known world. And when you read this in the book of Acts, when the gospel was preached and the missionary journeys went, where does Paul always go? And Bill told us this when we started preaching in 1 Thessalonians. Where did Paul always go when he went into a new community? He found the Jews. He went to the synagogue, and that's where he started. And in all these communities, churches began with some of the converted Jews. Now, that would not have been possible if God hadn't previously spread those people around, out in the area through the exile. So even what seemed to be judgment initially, the scattering was really a planting. And so that the growth and the gathering of the people is them coming to Christ. And this is happening all over the known world as the missionary time of the Acts of the Apostles occurs. And I think this should be an encouragement to us that God is building his church and spreading it. And look also here, that it's how are these people gathered in? If you look in verses 10 and 11, it says, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And who is it? It's God himself that's going to get them. And it's describing Egypt because that's, you know, that's where they were in the time of the Exodus. And Assyria, one of the nations that exiled them. I think he's a representative of the nations that have enslaved the people in the past. And God himself is the one who's going to get them. And look at how this happens in verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction. And I think most commentators rightly say that the he here is God himself. See, God is going to get them, and he himself passes through the sea with affliction. Some of your translations say the sea of affliction or the sea of trouble. You know, when did this happen? When did God walk through the sea of trouble to get his people? He did that on the cross. He did that in the person of Jesus Christ. Walk through the affliction of the cross and death itself and the ravages of hell to gather his people. And that's what's being described here. God building his church. And this should encourage us greatly that he's still doing this today. And so see then finally here in terms of how God answers their prayer, it says in verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. God causes his people to walk with him. He causes his people to walk with him. What an awesome promise this is. That he strengthens them and they walk with him. They walk under his banner, in a sense, in his name. And walk in the Bible is always descriptive of the whole life. The whole life of the person is wrapped up in God. And this promise is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit's bringing each believer to walk with God, to follow him and to obey him. And so God has promised wonderful things for his church. And this is why we go back to this idea of prayer. Why do we pray? God tells us in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 14, it says, now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked from him. And this is the promise. You pray according to his revealed will, what he has revealed that he will do, and he will answer. And God has revealed that he is going to do these things for his church. He's going to provide leadership. He's going to strengthen. He's going to build and gather. He's going to cause them to walk with him. And this is why we need to pray. Pray for our church. Because God has already committed himself to doing these things in the church. And we know that if we pray according to his will, he will answer. Well, let's see, the final point this evening is that God will answer your prayers for the sake of his covenant. He will answer for the sake of His covenant. This is why we pray. We pray in confidence. And we get this if we look in verse 6. In verse 6, God says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. Okay, so this is the whole, this is all of God's people. Judah was the southern tribe. Joseph was the northern tribe. They were at war with each other. And this is all going to be put behind. There's going to be peace and unity in the church. And God is going to strengthen them and bring them back. Why? Because I have mercy on them, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. God shows them mercy, not because they deserve it, but because He's merciful. And He's going to treat them as though He had never punished them and sent them into the exile. Again, is that because they deserve it? No, they deserve to be thrown out into the exile. But He's going to treat them as if they have not sinned. And He's going to forgive their sins. Again, because He's gracious and He's merciful to them. And it tells us He will hear their prayers. The end of that verse 6, I will hear them. He will hear their prayers and He will answer them. And why will He hear your prayers? For I am the Lord their God. I am the Lord their God. Does anyone recognize what that is? That's part of the covenant formula that God gives, this covenant of grace. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. This is the covenant of grace, God's commitment to save a people for Himself, to provide their Savior and to redeem them. And because God has committed Himself to be the people, to be the God of His people, He will answer their prayers. This is why we know He will answer our prayers, because of His promise to His people. It's simple. It's so simple that I think we often forget it. We need to pray. God has committed Himself to be our God and to do these things for the church. So we need to pray that God would do those things and then rejoice when He does. I've been praying regularly, and I don't know how many years it is. Marvin, you might be able to help me. At least 3 years, maybe longer, that God would bring Wes Archer and now his family back to Bloomington. And Wes actually asked us to do this. It was several years ago, right? And maybe even before he was married. And Marvin and I kind of committed ourselves to pray for that. And last week, Wes had an interview here in Bloomington with Southern Indiana Medical Group. And it looks like, it's not finalized yet, but it looks like they're going to have a place for him here. And I found myself saying, you know, I can hardly believe it. And then I found myself saying, why? Well, you know, this is what you prayed about. And so why weren't you really expecting God to answer the prayer? And I don't know. I guess it's because my faith isn't as great as it should be. And where now I'm saying, wow, this might actually happen. And I shouldn't be incredulous. I should be thankful. And I am thankful. We need to keep praying in this direction, by the way, that this would come about. But see, we should be expecting God to answer these prayers. I shouldn't be shocked. I should say, yes, this is what God does. He blesses His church. He works for the good of His church. So I would encourage you, and I'm so thankful we have this time in the evening service where we share prayer requests and we pray for each other. Pray for each other. And not just for each other. Pray for us as a church. Pray for us as a group, as a corporate body. I don't know that we do that often as we pray for each other as individuals, but I think we should do both. That we are in some sense an organic whole, that we're joined together through this congregation. And we want to pray that this congregation as a whole would be faithful to minister here in Bloomington, that we would stay unified, and God's blessed us with a great measure of unity, that we would continue to be united. You know, pray for us as we go into our congregational meeting, as we plan for the coming year. Pray for us as we evaluate how God wants us to use our resources and our time. Pray for how we might impact this community, and pray that we would fulfill His goals for us in Bloomington. And we ought to realize, again, praying, we are totally dependent upon Him. And let's show that we understand that by praying that He would work in our ministry here and bless us as a congregation. God has promised to bless has promised to bless His church. Pray. Pray that that would be the case, and expect Him to answer those prayers. Let's do that now. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You have committed Yourself to be our God. And Lord, that's not something we deserve, but yet through Your mercy, through Jesus Christ, that leader that we see described here, that perfect leader, the cornerstone, the peg, the battle bow, You have established Your church and You are building it. And Lord, we pray that in Him that we would find strength and that we would have confidence. And we pray, Lord, that we would have expectations for what You are doing. And we pray that we would be people of prayer, because we do understand that everything that happens and every positive advance that we're involved in is a result of Your grace and Your goodness. Give us hearts that want to pray, Lord, and hearts that are dependent upon You. And we pray, Lord, let us see what You are going to do, and let us rejoice as we participate in the work that You're doing through us in this community. We pray these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.